Chapter 8, Profile of the Obsessed. Obsessed. To have the mind excessively preoccupied with a single emotion or topic. The idea of holding back certainly didn't come from Scripture. The Bible teaches us to be consumed with Christ and to faithfully live out His words. The Holy Spirit stirs in us a joy and peace when we are fixated on Jesus, living by faith and focused on the life to come. Lovers. I think sometimes we assume that if we're nice, people will know that we are Christians and want to know more about Jesus. But it really doesn't work that way. I know a lot of people who don't know Christ and are really nice people. Nicer and more fun to be with, in fact, than a lot of Christians I know. There has to be more to our faith than friendliness, politeness, and even kindness. Jesus teaches in Luke's Gospel, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Luke 6, verse 32 through 36. True faith is loving a person after he has hurt you. True love makes you stand out. In October 2006, near Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a man stormed an Amish school and killed several girls. The day after the shootings, many Amish people visited the shooter's family to say they had forgiven him. That sort of forgiveness is incomprehensible to the world. Because of it, people have even accused the families of being bad parents, of not dealing properly with their anger, of living in denial. It's just this sort of love that is crazy to the world. True love. A kind found nowhere but through Christ. We are commanded to love our enemies and do good to them. Who are your enemies? Or, in terms we connect with better, who are the people you avoid or who avoid you? Who are the people who have hurt you or hurt your friends or hurt your kids? Are you willing to do good to those people, to reach out to them? Oftentimes, my first response when someone does something to me, or worse, to my wife or to one of my kids, is retaliation. I don't want to bless those who hurt me or people I love dearly. I wouldn't want to forgive someone who walked into my daughter's school and shot her and her friends. But that is exactly what Christ asks us to do. He commands that we give without expecting anything in return. Later in Luke, Jesus says, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. Have you ever actually done anything like that? Do you give to those who cannot repay you? To those who would do you harm if they could? To those who have already done you harm? This is Christ's love. He gave us something for which we can never repay Him. And then He asks us to keep giving like He gives. Frederick Buechner wrote in The Magnificent Defeat, "The love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail. To rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. The love of the poor for the rich, of the black man for the white man. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And when there is love for the enemy, love for the one who does not love you but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain, the tortured's love for the torturer, this is God's love. It conquers the world. People who are obsessed with Jesus give freely and openly without censure. Obsessed people love those who hate them and who can never love them back. Risk takers. Haven't we all prayed the following prayer? Lord, we pray for safety as we travel. We ask that no one gets hurt on this trip. Please keep everyone safe until we return and bring us back safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The exact wording may vary a bit, but it's the standard prayer we recite before leaving on missions trips, retreats, vacations, and business trips. We are consumed by safety. Obsessed with it, actually. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for God's protection, but I am questioning how we've made safety our highest priority. We've elevated safety to the neglect of whatever God's best is, whatever would bring God the most glory, or whatever would accomplish His purposes in our lives and in the world. Would you be willing to pray this prayer? God, bring me closer to you during this trip, whatever it takes. People who are obsessed with Jesus aren't consumed with their personal safety and comfort above all else. Obsessed people care more about God's kingdom coming to this earth than their own lives being shielded from pain or distress. Friends of all. A while back, I had a free evening, so I decided to go to the store and buy some items to give away to those who needed them more than I do. It was a good idea, something I want my life to be characterized by more and more. But it was embarrassing. I realized that everyone I knew had enough, that I didn't know many people who were truly in need, and that I needed to change that. I needed to go and intentionally meet people who don't live like I do or think like I do, people who could never repay me, for their sake, but for my own as well. 1 Timothy reaffirms that we are not to be controlled by money or to pursue it. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 13. People who are obsessed with Jesus live lives that connect them with the poor in some way or another. Obsessed people believe that Jesus talked about money and the poor so often because it was really important to him. Crazy ones. Sometimes I feel like when I make decisions that are remotely biblical, people who call themselves Christians are the first to criticize and say I'm crazy, that I'm taking the Bible too literally, or that I'm not thinking about my family's well-being. For example, when I returned from my first trip to Africa, I felt very strongly that we were to sell our house and move into something smaller in order to give more away. The feedback I got was along the lines of, it's not fair to your kids, it's not a prudent financial choice, and you're doing it just for show. I do not remember a single person who encouraged me to explore it or supported the decision at the time. We ended up moving into a house half the size of our previous home, and we haven't regretted it. My response to the cynics in the context of eternity was, am I the crazy one for selling my house? Or are you for not giving more, serving more, and being with your Creator more? If one person, quote-unquote, wastes away his day by spending hours connecting with God, and the other person believes he is too busy or has better things to do than worship the Creator and Sustainer, who's the crazy one? If one person invests her or his resources in the poor, which according to Matthew 25 is giving to Jesus himself, and the other extravagantly remodels a temporary dwelling that will not last beyond his few years left on this earth, who is the crazy one? When people gladly sacrifice their time or comfort or home, it is obvious that they trust in the promises of God. Why is it that the story of someone who has actually done what Jesus commands resonates deeply with us, but then we assume we could never do anything so radical or intense? Or why do we call it radical when to Jesus it is simply the way it is, the way it should be? Obsessed people are more concerned with obeying God than doing what is expected or fulfilling the status quo. A person who is obsessed with Jesus will do things that don't always make sense in terms of success or wealth on this earth. As Martin Luther put it, there are 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. The humble. The church in America loves to turn saints into celebrities, to make known the stories of humble people who have faithfully served Christ in some way. And there's much good that comes of that. In fact, in the next chapter, we'll look closely at some examples. But there can be a tragic consequence to it. Too many of these people fall for the praise and start to believe that they really are something special. I spoke at a summer camp several years ago. Afterward, a number of students told me I was their favorite speaker. It felt good to hear them talk about how funny and convicting my messages were. I loved it. I got back to my room and I thanked God for helping me speak so well. About 3 minutes into my prayer, I stopped. It hit me that the students were talking about me, not God. I was standing before a holy God and robbing him of the glory that was rightfully his. That's a terrifying position to find yourself in. God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I realize immediately that any attention I received belonged to God. It's pride, plain and simple, that keeps me from giving God all the glory and keeping some of it for myself. It's a battle we all fight in some form or another, some of us daily or even hourly. One of the ways I know to fight against pride is through focused prayer. What I mean is that before you say one word to God, take a minute and imagine what it would be like to stand before his throne as you pray. Remember the visions of John in Revelation and Isaiah. Remember the many accounts of people coming into God's presence and how it always caused the people to fall on their faces in terror and then start to pray. A person who is obsessed with Jesus knows that the sin of pride is always a battle. Obsessed people know that you can never be humble enough, so they seek to make themselves less known and Christ more known. Servers. As I shared in previous chapters, I used to be driven by my fear of God. I also used to work hard to prove that I was committed to God. Now I have tremendous fear and awe of God, but that doesn't motivate me. Now I work hard to serve God, but it isn't to prove my devotion. Now I think I'm actually in love. Maybe that sounds corny to you, but I can't think of a more appropriate way to say it. If a guy were dating my daughter but didn't want to spend the gas money to come pick her up, or refused to buy her dinner because it cost too much, I would question whether he were really in love with her. In the same way, I question whether many American churchgoers are really in love with God because they're so hesitant to do anything for him. People who are obsessed with Jesus do not consider service a burden. Obsessed people take joy in loving God by loving his people. Givers. Tears come to my eyes when I think about some of God's people I've had the privilege to meet in the past few years. These are people with families, with dreams, people who are made in God's image as much as you and I are, and these people are suffering. Many of them are sick, some even dying, as they live out their lives in dwellings that we would not consider good enough for our household pets. I'm not exaggerating. Much of their daily hardship and suffering could be relieved with access to food, clean water, clothing, adequate shelter, or basic medical attention. I believe that God wants his people, his church, to meet these needs. The scriptures are filled with commands and references about caring for the poor and for those who cannot help themselves. The crazy part about God's heart is that he doesn't just ask us to give. He desires that we love those in need as much as we love ourselves. That is the core of the second greatest command, to love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22, verse 39. He is asking you to love as you would want to be loved if it were your child who was blind from drinking contaminated water, to love the way you would want to be loved if you were the homeless woman sitting outside the cafe, to love as though it were your family living in the shack slapped together from cardboard and scrap metal. Non-churchgoers tend to see Christians as takers rather than givers. When Christians sacrifice and give wildly to the poor, that is truly a light that glimmers. The Bible teaches that the church is to be that light, that sign of hope, in an increasingly dark and hopeless world. Matthew 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." People who are obsessed with God are known as givers, not takers. Obsessed people genuinely think that others matter as much as they do, and they are particularly aware of those who are poor around the world. Sojourners. Most Americans, and even more so those of us in Southern California, think about life on earth way too much. Much of our time, energy, and money are channeled toward that which is temporary. Paul writes, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Philippians 3, verses 18 to 21. As I said before, my wife's grandma Clara offered a real-life example of a person consumed with Jesus. I once attended a play with my wife and some of her relatives, including Grandma Clara. During intermission, I leaned over and asked what she thought of the play. She said, "Oh, honey, I really don't want to be here right now." When I asked why, she replied, "I just don't know if this is where I want to be when Christ returns. I'd rather be helping someone or on my knees praying. I don't want him to return and find me sitting in a theater." I was shocked by her answer. Yes, we are called to keep watch, but it's strange to see someone who takes that command and so many others seriously. In fact, it's more than strange, it's convicting. A person who is obsessed thinks about heaven frequently. Obsessed people orient their lives around eternity. they are not fixed only on what is here in front of them. The engrossed. Jesus didn't just pull the greatest command out of nowhere. He hearkened all the way back to the days of Moses, when God says to his people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. In Paul's time, the heart was understood to be the seat of a person's emotions, the very center of his being, the place where decisions are made. The soul was considered the basis for a person's traits and qualities or his personality. Strength refers to physical, mental, and spiritual strength. So within this command to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, every fiber of humanity is addressed. Our goal as people who follow Christ should be no less than becoming people who are madly in love with God. A person who is obsessed is characterized by committed, settled, passionate love for God above and before every other thing and every other being. Unguarded ones. Before my wife and I got married, I knew that I had to tell her everything about me. All the ways I'd messed up, all the things I'd done. She had to know what she was getting before she agreed to marry me. That conversation was not easy. But at the end of it, we still chose to be with each other, to commit our lives to one another. I find myself acting differently with God. Often when I pray, I'll try to phrase my sentences in a way that makes me sound better. I'll try to soften my sins or touch up my true feelings before laying them before God. How foolish it is for me to be completely honest with my wife about my shortcomings, but try to fool God? God wants us to be open with Him. He definitely doesn't want us to season our wretchedness as we would raw meat. He knows what we are, that we are disgusting, that all we are doing is trying to make ourselves feel better. God desires true intimacy with each of us, and that comes only when we trust Him enough to be fully transparent and vulnerable. People who are obsessed are raw with God. They do not attempt to mask the ugliness of their sins or their failures. Obsessed people don't put it on for God. He is their safe place where they can be at peace. The rooted. The average Christian in the United States spends 10 minutes per day with God. Meanwhile, the average American spends over 4 hours a day watching television. Perhaps TV is not your thing. Maybe you don't even own one. But how about your time and your resources? How much of your money is spent on yourself? And how much is directed toward God's kingdom? How much of your time is dedicated to pursuing your life and your goals? And how much is focused on God's work and purposes? God doesn't want religious duty. He doesn't want a distracted, half-hearted, "fine, I'll read a chapter, now are you happy?" attitude. God wants His Word to be a delight to us, so much so that we meditate on it day and night. In Psalm 1, He promises that those who do so are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. People who are obsessed with God have an intimate relationship with Him. They are nourished by God's Word throughout the day, because they know that 40 minutes on Sunday is not enough to sustain them for a whole week, especially when they will encounter so many distractions and alternative messages. the dedicated. Have you been in really good physical shape at some point in your life? If you aren't at that same level of fitness today, you probably know that it didn't just happen. You didn't lose your six-pack or your ability to run 8 miles overnight. You stopped running regularly, or you quit lifting 3 times a week, or you started adding a couple of extra scoops of ice cream to your bowl. There are reasons that we are where we are and who we are, and they aren't random. It's the same way with joy in our lives. We tend to think of joy as something that ebbs and flows depending on life circumstances. But we don't just lose joy, as though one day we have it, and the next it's gone, oh darn. Joy is something that we have to choose, and then work for. Like the ability to run for an hour. It doesn't come automatically. It needs cultivation. When life gets painful or doesn't go as we hoped, it's okay if a little of our joy seeps away. The Bible teaches that true joy is formed in the midst of the difficult seasons of life. A person who is obsessed with Jesus is more concerned with his or her character than comfort. Obsessed people know that true joy doesn't depend on circumstances or environment. It is a gift that must be chosen and cultivated, a gift that ultimately comes from God. Sacrificers. We cannot start believing that we are indispensable to God. According to the psalmist, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. Psalm 50, verse 9 through 12 and 14. There's no way we can contribute or add to God. He has everything and is complete. When we are in God's presence, all we can do is praise Him. Romans 11, verses 35 through 36 says, Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. A person who is obsessed with Jesus knows that the best thing he can do is be faithful to his Savior in every aspect of his life, continually saying thank you to God. An obsessed person knows there can never be intimacy if he's always trying to pay God back or work hard enough to be worthy. He revels in his role as child and friend of God. While these descriptions combined don't necessarily answer the question of what it looks like to be wholly surrendered to God, they represent important pieces of the puzzle. Hopefully, you're beginning to imagine and pray about what this looks like in your own life.
To continue, please insert the next CD.